A very special and warm welcome also joining us this morning. You know, what a great morning we've had so far. Outstanding worship. You know, hats off to the team. You did a great job, Lauren. That was outstanding. It was beautiful and a beautiful communion service. And, you know, because this place is not special, but, you know, God was present here as he always is in our place this morning, which was really special. Let's pray as we start out, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer this morning. Thank you so much for what you've done in our lives, and we thank you so much for this wonderful place, Whitehill, and we thank you for the blessings that you've bestowed on this place over its history. And today marks a special day as we start to put together all this information into the next phase that our church goes into, and it's such an exciting and amazing time for all of us to partake in, and we're so grateful that we get to be honoured with the chance to influence generations from today through this place, Whitehill. We pray all these things in your very special name. Amen. Well, this morning I've entitled my message, What a Great Family. What a great family, because we have a great family here and we have great families at home, but traditionally, sometimes even great families at home, well, we feud a little bit, don't we? And there's no feud like a family feud. There's no drama like family drama. There's no spats like family spats. There's no hissy fits like a family hissy fit. There's no battle like a family battle. There is no mess like a family mess, is there? And today, this morning, I want to talk to you about a great family in the life of the Bible, a great family. But through these two ladies, as part of this family, there's been a feud festering for some 4,000 years ago. And what can we look at that when we look at our own families at home? What can we learn from that? Because family fighting is great, isn't it? Perhaps you had a family fight on the way to church this morning. Let me reenact the family fights that used to happen in our house on the way to church with little kids prior to me becoming a pastor. But we might be driving to church and mum's putting her makeup on, pulls the visor down, puts the makeup on, she's putting her makeup on. Why are you putting your makeup on the way to church? Well, let me tell you why I'm putting my makeup on the way to church. Because I had to feed the children, I had to do this, I had to iron your clothes, which I might point out, I asked you to put out last night. And then Dad says something stupid like, well, perhaps you need to be a little bit more organised. Perhaps you need to get up earlier. And then from the back, child screams, I want to watch Frozen. No, we don't watch Frozen on the way to church. We watch VeggieTales. We watch VeggieTales. I don't want to watch VeggieTales. Why do I have to watch VeggieTales? You can watch whatever you want on the way home. We literally don't care what you watch on the way home. But on the way to church, we watch VeggieTales. Why? Because it's Christian. Mum. Baby Johnny's lost his Triceratops. The Triceratops is not even in the Bible. Learn your creation. And then Mum's doing her makeup. And she says, she looks over and sees, thinks that Dad's looking a little bit tired, so she starts to do his makeup while he's driving. Get away from me, woman. What are you doing? You look tired. I'm not tired. I'm fine. Then out of the back, daughter pipes up. He's tired because he stayed up all night playing online poker with his friends. No, I'm not tired. I'm fine. And daughter says, Dad, Johnny wants to watch a movie on your telephone. And mummy says, sorry, you can't watch a movie on Dad's telephone because Dad's texting while he's driving. Dad says, I'm not texting, I'm putting in the GPS directions to get me to church. And mum says, well, if you went to church more often, you wouldn't have to put the GPS directions in to get to church. And then Dad snaps in the back and says, if I have to pull this car over one more time, and Mum says, sorry, kids, sorry, Dad's so irritable. And Dad says, well, Dad might not be so irritable if Mum didn't have so many headaches. Mum says, sorry, kids, Dad just needs some nap time. And Dad says, maybe Mum needs another drink of wine again. It's testy in the car on the way to church. And daughter in the back says, Dad, I can't find my Barbie. And Mum says, oh, I forgot to pack it. I'm so sorry, honey. We'll get it when we get home. I want my Barbie. And Dad says, well, perhaps if you're a bit organised, you wouldn't forget the children's toys on the way to church. Mum says, perhaps Barbie needs a new Ken. Mum says, we're running so late to church, do you think we can park in the visitor's car park again? Dad says, well, we've got no choice, we'll have to park there because we're running so late. And then out of the back of the car, baby daughter yells out, oh, baby Johnny's just done a huge number two in his nappy and it stinks. And Mum says, don't worry about it, just grab the nappy bag, that's the creche's problem now. And finally, a family arrives at church. Who can relate? Nobody can relate. Leanne and I, we must be special. Well, a nice segue into family disputes to talking about Israel. But I was listening to one of my favourite podcasts this week, and I listened to a fellow by the name of Dr. Wesley. And he was giving an amazing talk, and I was listening to this, and I was really enjoying the history. And he was talking about the Middle East, Jerusalem, probably more importantly. And I found it really fascinating, because he talked about the amount of destruction that Jerusalem has been conquered, destroyed 52 times and rebuilt. That Jerusalem is arguably the most violent place in the history of the world. And most of this violence he talked about comes from the tension between Christianity, Muslim, and Judaism. Most of this tension comes from the three major religions in the world. And all three view Jerusalem as holy and sacred ground. You see, for the Jews, it's where the Temple of Solomon was. It was where God actually dwelled. And there's still this wall there that people go to where they believe that is where God dwells. So it's important to Judaism. It's important to the Muslims because on top of that, on all the ruins of the temple is the Dome of the Rock, the mosque that's built, where they believe that Muhammad, the guy who started, I guess, the Muslim faith, was ascended into heaven. For Christians, it's important because it's where we believe Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified, dead, and raised again. So for all three major religious parties, Jerusalem is a sacred place. And we have been at conflict for centuries over this place. And interesting, what's second to this, is that the second most sacred place is a place called the Cave of the Patriarchs. And it's called this because it's believed that this is the burial site of a lot of the old patriarchs of the Old Testament. And the Bible in Genesis talks about how Abraham purchased this cave for 400 shekels of silver to bury his wife Sarah. And this cave, which is now in a place called Hebron, has become the Cave of the Patriarchs. Because in this tomb, it's believed, amongst others, is the bones of Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, his wife Rebekah. And it's such a sacred place, this tomb of the patriarchs. It's such a sacred place that Herod the Great, the same Herod the Great that we read about in Jesus' time, who was a Jew, built a roof over it. He built a synagogue on this site for the Jews. And after his time, the Byzantines came along and they built a church that both Jews and Christians could frequent on this site. In 614 AD, the Arabs took over this site. And then in 637, they turned it into a mosque. In 1100 AD, the Crusades started. And they took over this site and they made it a place just for Christians. And they kicked the Muslims out. In 1188 AD, the Muslims took it back over and their leader, Saladin, took it over and he kicked all the Christians out and it became a mosque for Muslims again. In 1967, there was a six-day war and the Israelis took over and they turned it back into a synagogue. And then in 1994, Palestine took over and they turned it back into a mosque. And today, this very day, if you visit the Cave of the Patriarchs in Hebron, you have to choose. You see, because if you're a Muslim, you enter from the southern side and you can enter into the southern corridors. If you're a Jew, you'll enter from the northern side and you can visit the northern corridors. And what's separating these two parties is a sheet or a plane of bulletproof glass. And then 10 days one time, and then another 10 days, we can swap over and go to the other side. It's quite an amazing place. And what I found fascinating in my research, that since 1968, there's been three bombings and five shootings in this place. It's left over hundreds dead. And the most famous of this was in 1994, where a suicide bomber killed 29 Muslims who were praying peacefully. And while you're sitting there listening to all this information, I would like to think that you are asking yourself a question. You would want to be asking the question, why, to the layman, this place that is nothing more than a tomb, why is it so fought after? Why is it such a violent place? Why? And what can we learn from this? And if you have your Bibles with you today, we're going to be hanging out in a place called Genesis. So if you've got your Bibles and like to open them up to Genesis. Now, if your neighbor's opening up his Bible and he's looking in the back, perhaps you might just point out to them that Genesis is in the front and invite them to Bible study on Tuesday night. So we're going to hang out in Genesis. And the story we want to look at today is a really good story. It's a great story. And today we're going to hang out and talk about a family. Probably what I would consider one of the first dysfunctional families. And we're going to look at the family of Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Ishmael, and Hagar. And we're going to look at the story of their family. And the story starts out with Abraham and Sarah. And Abraham and Sarah have no son. In fact, they have no children. So as such, Abraham does not have an heir to his throne or to his asset base, I guess. And in the culture of that day, having an heir was really important. And there's all sorts of social implications if you didn't have an heir to leave your inheritance to. And this was a problem for Abraham. And this caused Abraham some discomfort. In fact, I would suggest to you a lot of discomfort. And God speaks to Abraham. I'm going to go through this story, but just before we start, Abraham's original name was Abraham and Sarah was a Sarai. And it changes during the course of our story. So that's just the same person, just God changes their name in the covenant. So we start out in Genesis 15, verse 2. But Abraham said, "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abraham said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." And then the word of the Lord came to him, "This will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to them, "So shall you be your offspring." I'm going to read that in the Australian version. "Look out at Ayers Rock and look at all the spinifex, if indeed you can count them." And then he said to him, "So shall be your offspring." So Abraham and Sarah, they know God's will, that they know what God's will is going to be. But the problem is that things aren't happening in their time. It's going to happen in God's time. He's promised a son, but God is not moving in their timeline. Has anyone been in a place where we feel that God's not moving in our timeline? Well, Abraham and Sarah decide that God is not moving in their timeline, and they have a solution. They're going to speed up God's plan, and they take things into their own hands. By chance, Sarah has a slave called Hagar, and they hatch this plan to speed up God's plan. And Sarah comes up with this idea. She thinks, well, because Hagar is my servant, whatever Hagar owns will become mine. So if Hagar has Abraham's son, he will become my son. So we read in 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." And with not much persuasion, Abram agrees. In fact, the very next line says, Abram agreed to what Sarai said. At which point we all go, "Abraham, what were you thinking? You know, I have enough trouble keeping one lady happy, let alone two. Abraham, mate." So Sarah's slave, Hagar, and Abram sleep together and they conceive a child. And Hagar realized, it occurred to her that she was carrying Abraham's son. She was carrying Abraham's firstborn. And she was not going to share. "This is my son, and I'm not going to share this with Sarah." And Sarah became bitter and complained to Abraham. In fact, Sarai blames Abram for what's happened. Now, that's the amazing part of the whole story, is that none of us would be shocked that this didn't go well. "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." And then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. And the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was a spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will become too numerous to count." And she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, that "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." And that's why the world well was called Beer Lahai-Roi. Hagar is the first person in the Old Testament to give God a name. A single, pregnant, slave girl in the Old Testament is the first person to give God a name. And if I may digress ever so slightly, if you are a single mum here today or listening on the podcast and you have been done wrong, can I tell you, God sees you. God sees you. And I love this story because for all the old men of the Old Testament, all the wonderful men, David, Isaiah, Abraham, all these wonderful men of the Old Testament, it was a single, pregnant, slave girl who was the first person to name God. And she names him Beer Lahai-Roi because she says, "God sees me." The Bible tells us that this well takes on the same name, Beer Lahai-Roi. Now, I need you to remember this name, Beer Lahai-Roi, because it's going to make another appearance shortly. So I need you to remember, Beer Lahai-Roi. So Hagar does what God instructs, and he goes back to live with Abraham and Sarai, and she gives birth to a baby boy whom she names Ishmael. Now, Abraham's first son, Ishmael, is important because according to Muslim tradition, Ishmael is the ancestor of Muhammad, who was the founder of the Muslim faith. And Muslims track their lineage back through Ishmael to Abraham. And Abraham is considered one of the forefathers of the Muslim faith. And we continue the story. The God then establishes a covenant with Abraham and promises him another son, and he will be born soon, and he is to be named Isaac. And we read in verse chapter 21, "The Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. And Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. And Abraham gave him the name Isaac to the son that Sarah bore him. When son Isaac was 8 years old, Abraham circumcised him as God had commanded him to do." So Abraham fathers Isaac. Isaac goes on to father Jacob. Jacob changes his name to Israel. We get the 12 tribes of Israel, and then the lineage goes on to David and such on to Jesus. So Christians track themselves back to Abraham. And I want to just summarize quickly why Abraham is so important to all these three faiths. And I could speak for 15 to 20 hours and not touch the sides, so just bear with me as I try to do this quickly. For Jews, Abraham is important because Abraham is considered as the father of the Jewish nation. That Abraham is the founder of the Jewish nation, but also the receiver of the covenant of which all practicing Jews are bound. Christians. Well, for Christians, Abraham fathers Isaac. Isaac fathers Jacob. Jacob changes his name to Israel. Lineage continues to David, to Jesus. So Christians track the lineage of Jesus back to Abraham. For Muslims, Abraham is the father of Ishmael. Ishmael is important because he is the prophet who is also the ancestor of Muhammad, and Muhammad is the father of Islam. So Muslims track their heritage back to Abraham. All three religions track themselves back to Abraham. That's why he's so important to all of them. And all three religions trace themselves back to Abraham. All three religions believe that they have claim to the cave of the patriarchs. and have fought for centuries over this. And all are related. It's just one big family. And Abraham's family has become a mess. We've talked about we have no family fights like a family fight. And if Abraham's family can become a mess, our family also can become a mess. Because every family has family that they don't talk to. Every family has some people over there that we don't speak to. Every family has some cray-cray crazy in it. Every family has some people that aren't invited to Christmas dinner. Every family has some family. Well, they're over there. They're the family. They're the ones that go to White Hill. Every family has some cray-cray-cray. And we track all this back, this fighting of thousands of years. We can possibly trace back to two ladies. And today I've got 4 points that I want to talk about from this story. 4 points that can keep our family bound together, or 4 points that can destroy our family. And if you want to keep your family together and you want to keep your family going strong, these are 4 great points that we learn from this story that can help you with your family. My first point this morning is just out and out patience. That impatience will destroy a family. Patience will make a family stronger. You see, God had a plan for Abraham and Sarah, and God also has a plan for your family. But it's when we try to speed up his plan. And I know that sometimes God's plan for our own lives can be a little bit hard to accept. Sometimes God's plans for our lives don't happen fast enough. Sometimes God's plans are a little bit difficult to understand. And we have the Holy Spirit that we can pray to about guidance and what we should do as a family. And I know that some days it's really hard with family to have patience. But hear me on this. As Sarah and Abraham found out, God's will never be found in the bed of another lover. That God's will in your life will never be found in deceit. God's will in your life will never, ever be found in jealousy. God's will for your life will never be found in bad decisions. Trying to hurry up God's will for your family, plan for your family. Step, just patience. But God has it under control. Then the decision-making processes you make with your family, just to be patient. So patience or impatience can make your family stronger, and it can also destroy your family. My second point that can either make your family stronger or it can destroy your wider family is maturity. It's to be mature. We are adults. See, in this story we're going through, children were used to sort out a problem. And as we continue in the story of this family of Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Ishmael, and Hagar, we come to a point in the story where the boys are just being boys. It's what boys do. These boys are brothers, and they're behaving like brothers. This is what siblings do. They are children, and they act like children. We are adults, and we should act like adults. Verse 9. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar, the Egyptian, had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that son, that woman's son, will never share in the inheritance of my son Isaac." He will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. Boys were just being boys. And Abraham is greatly distressed that he's going to lose his firstborn son. And he cries out to God, and God actually answers his prayer, and he says, "It will be all right. It will be okay. I will bless Ishmael. It will be okay." And so we then read into verse 14 that Abraham sat on their shoulders and set them off with her boy. She went on her way, and she wandered in the desert of Beersheba. So Hagar and Ishmael have been sent away. Two boys were squabbling. And Isaac loses his brother because the mum wants to play games. She uses the child to separate two brothers out of jealousy. Two brothers are separated because of jealousy. Two brothers are separated because two ladies want to use a child as a pawn. Nothing pains me more than when I see adults fighting in front of children. They have phone calls where children can hear. They have emails that they show their children. They have text messages on their phones. And they make an adult problem a child's problem. In disputes where adults use children to gain an advantage in a dispute. Denying a child a parent. Denying a child a brother. Denying a child a grandparent because of dispute that an adult had. How we speak and act in front of our children can be so damaging. That the best gift that you can give your child as a parent, the best gift that you can give your grandchild, the best gift you can give your nephew or your niece is a childhood away from adult problems. And as adults, we need to stop using children to fix adult issues. That how you speak in front of your children, to family members, to extended families, can affect their view of your family for generations. Do you know the Hickses have a family reunion every 5 years? We've been doing that for 20 or 30 years. We get 60 or 70 people that come along to this family reunion. The Hickses is quite a big family from 3 and 4 generations ago. Do you know there's Hickses that don't come to the Hickses family reunion, that are 3 and 4 generations removed, that don't know why they don't go to the Hicks family reunion? Your actions in front of your children in this place will be remembered. Remember that your words and your actions can affect generations 3 and 4 times from now. That your actions and words can shape your great-great-grandchildren's view of church. That your actions now can influence the 3rd and 4th generation's view on God. This whole sermon on family feuds comes from a feud that happened some 4,000 years ago. Let your child be a child. Don't burden children with adult problems and adult feuds. So two things we've talked about so far is being patient, maturity. Let adults be adults, let children be children. The third one I want to talk about this morning is to simply reconcile. That your family can go so strong for 3 and 4 generations if you have the ability to reconcile. And continuing with our story, we talked about Sarah. Sarah dies. And Abraham goes and buys his cave from the Hittites for 400 shekels of silver to bury his wife Sarah in this cave. And the family loses its patriarch. And she's buried in the tomb of the patriarchs. And then sometime later, Abraham dies. And we read, Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man full of years, and he was gathered to his people. Listen, his son, Isaac, and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite. Same cave we've been talking about this morning. The field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. And after Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahar Roy. Do you remember where Beer Lahar Roy was? After Sarah's death, it appears that after Sarah died, Isaac moved to Beer Lahar Roy to reconcile, to fix his dispute with Hagar and Ishmael. Now, it's my belief, I have no biblical proof of this, but I believe that when Isaac went to live in Beer Laharoi to make peace with Ishmael and Hagar, I believe that's where the term was, she rolled over in her grave. Because I believe Sarah literally would have rolled over in her grave when she found out that Isaac was going to go and make peace with the other side of the family. But Isaac is big enough to say, my mother's problems, they're not my problems. My mother's problems are not my problems. I have a brother. I have a brother, and I want to reconcile with my brother. And how do we know that they reconcile? Because it says his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him. Isaac said, my mother has issues with Hagar, but I don't have those issues. I'm not going to let my mother's issues become my issues. And part of maturing in your Christian faith is not to choose sides in family disputes. You see, because the fact of the matter is that in human nature, we want people to take our side. If I'm angry at them, I want you to be angry with me at them. And that will destroy your family. Reconcile. Reconcile. I'm not going to let my family's issues become my issues. Maturing in your Christian faith, maturing as an adult, is the wisdom not to choose sides. My fourth point this morning is to be humble, is humility. Humility, you see, there's families in dispute today because people are too proud to fix the problem. Too proud to fix the problem. And Isaac has to let go of his pride. And you need to remember who Isaac is. Isaac is the chosen one. Isaac is going to be the father of more than the stars, more than the spinifexes. Isaac is huge in the life of our church. He is huge. He had every right to be proud, but Isaac is not. And Isaac says, I'm going to let go of my pride. And he goes to Beer Hel Rahoi. Families are destroyed because of pride. Look what they did to me. Isaac doesn't choose sides. And this allows for Isaac and his brother to be reconciled so they can bury their father together. Can I tell you, there is nothing sadder than families making peace at a funeral. Isaac and Ishmael were able to make their peace and bury their father together. If you are in dispute, fix it before grandma dies. Fix it before grandpa dies. Fix it before your mum dies. Fix it before your sister. Fix it before your brother. Fix your family. Mend your family before Abraham dies so you can bury them together. Because your family today and 3 to 4 generations from today will be shaped by your patience now. Your family 3 to 4 generations from now will be shaped by your maturity now. Your family 3 to 4 generations from now will be affected by your ability to reconcile now. Your family in 3 to 4 generations will be affected by your humility now. What inspires me every day as I get out of my bed is my family. I love my family. The second part is my church family. It's all of you. You may think that, I need Pastor Paul in my life. I need Mark. I need Ben. I need Julie. I need them in my life. And it's not true. We need you in our lives. I need you in my life. I love my church family. Isn't our church family a great family? It is a great family. And the story of Abraham, Sarah, the patriarchs of our faith, is that we're about to head on this journey where we get to be the patriarchs of our church of Whitehill. But the decisions that we make today, this afternoon and Tuesday, will affect 3 and 4 generations from today. that we get to be patriarchs of our family. And I hope you find that exciting, because it is exciting. If that doesn't make your heart pump, that you can influence this family, you can have your say. And that is beautiful. All the details for this afternoon are in the Changes magazine. Can I encourage you to make an effort to be a patriarch of the family of White Hill? So in 3 to 4 generations, when your great-great-great-grandchild comes here, that your ability to be able to reconcile your pride, your maturity, that all has an impact on your great-great-grandchildren and their view of this church, but more importantly, their view of God. And can I just finish with this? The reason that we are in this position some 100 years later is because those who went before us, the ones that we were blessed with great pastors in our church over the last 100 years, blessed with great elders, blessed with great patriarchs of our family, the reason that we get to make these decisions is because in the last 100 years, our church history, as I look at the walls out there, is made up of leaders who were patient, leaders and congregations that were mature, that did make efforts to reconcile. And our church is a humble church. Join with me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer this morning as a family who is so excited to be part of this process that we're going into. A family that is bound by the grace that's found, bound in the love of you, bound in the love of each other as a family. And every day we get out of bed and we thank you for our family and for our church family. We pray over these meetings this afternoon in the direction the church goes. We put that in your hands, and everything that we do, all our glory to be to you. We pray all these things in your very special name. Amen.